Well, to begin, I would like to take my call to instruction and include it at the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, first book, first chapter, first page of your blessed Bible. Whenever you drive on the interstate, every so often you come to a sign that says scenic detour. And if you're willing to spend the time to look at the beautiful creation that God has made, you would normally exit on the ramp. And they normally have an area that's all cleared with some parking. There may even be a few benches. They may even have a trash can. They may even have a place to ease yourself on your long journeys. And they'll normally have maybe a railing so that you don't drop off the cliff. And you look at the beautiful vista. You see the mountains, the canyon, or whatever you're looking at. Well, tonight, in conjunction with Daniel 7, we're going to do a little vista. We're going to go off the road just a little bit, and I want to show you something in regards to Bible studying. But we're going to use Daniel 7 in Genesis 1, okay? So before I begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come once again before your throne of grace and mercy, and we simply ask that the God, the Holy Spirit, would impress upon our hearts and minds that when we look at these pages and when we look at these words, we're not looking at the words of men. We're not looking at the words of the scholars. We're not looking at the words of some institution or some college or some seminary, not even a pastor. But we are considering the very inscripturated word of the living God. Help us, Father, to realize that we're handling not only the mind of God, but we're also handling in our laps or on our pulpit the very breath of the living God. May you instill upon us, when many around us are simply jettisoning the Bible, when many that are around us are questioning it and denying its supernatural origins, when many are denying the fact that God is big enough to keep and preserve his word through his faithful churches, may we as a people, Father, latch on to those ancient landmarks, that we do not surrender our doctrinal beliefs, the things that we know the scripture teaches, that we do not compromise nor surrender them or simply sell them back to the world as if it's cheap and irrelevant. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to show you something. I'm pretty sure everybody out here in the congregation already knows this, but it's going to form a foundation when we leap into Daniel 7. When you study your Bible, I have taught you from this congregation that there are five important questions you have to always ask when you do an in-depth Bible study. Whether you're studying a chapter, whether you're studying a particular book, whether you're doing a character study, whatever study that you're doing. But when you come to the Bible and you're going to read the Bible systematically, which I know that you're all doing in your own way, in your own speed, and as much as you can read within a course of a day, you have to always ask the question, who wrote what I'm reading? Now, we all know that God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. None of us in this room deny that. But God did choose a human vessel to take the mind of God that blew upon, that exhaled upon this individual. And when this person wrote, God used that person's personality. God used their exact vocabulary, background, and skill. You see differences in John and Paul and in Peter. You can see that their character or their style comes out through the very pen that they wrote. But nonetheless, God superintended. And as God was exhaling upon them his word, and as they wrote, God did not negate who they were and their character. Okay. Then the other question is, to whom was it given? For instance, the seven churches of Asia Minor. That letter, the book of Revelation, was initially and primarily written to seven churches out in Southwestern Asia. They were not written to you. That book was not written to you. Your name is not on the receiver. Seven churches received that particular letter, just like the letter to the Ephesians. Unless you're 2,000 years old plus, let me know who your doctor is. The letter to the Ephesians was written to the Ephesian brethren. The letter to Colossae was written to the church at Colossae. Now, we benefit from those letters. But those were individual letters written to a specific church in biblical time. The third question, when was it given? What was the historical context? Like in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is going to get a vision in the first year of the last king of Babylon. You got to know the background. Well, when this particular prophet wrote, or when this particular prophet spoke, did he write before the exiles? Before Israel and Judah went off to exile? Did this particular prophet write during the exiles? Did this particular prophet write after the exiles came home? Where you place that prophet on that timeline and the context in which they wrote, beloved, believe it or not, you may not like to hear this, but that does drive how you interpret the words of that prophet. Okay? The fourth thing, how was it given? Was it something that God gave orally? Was it something that God had someone write down? Did an angel bring this particular portion of God's word? We see all kinds of angels. We just got done looking at an entire month, last month, 5 weeks, looking at angels. Angels have come and they've given God's message to people on earth. Was it done by a vision? Was it done in a dream, like Daniel chapter 7? That was a dream. That was a vision while Daniel slept. Or was it done while they were in a trance? Daniel experiences a trance-like experience in the following chapters of 8, 9, 10, and 11, and then 12. So much so that it affected him bodily for well over 3 weeks. No food and no drink. He was a very weak, sick man by what he saw. And then fifthly, why was it given? Why was this particular book given? And beloved, these are five things that I was given years ago. If you're going to attempt any sound, worthwhile Bible study, who wrote it, to whom, how, why, and when? And some of these answers to these questions you can find in a good study Bible. Normally in a good study Bible, before you plow into a book, they'll normally have some information about that book right up front. Or you can go to a good commentary or get some good resources here at the Bible store if you want to further that. But for tonight, you've also been instructed to look for key words, a key phrase, words that are repeated, or words that seem to form an obvious pattern. Look at Genesis 1. Look at verse 3. And God said. Look at verse 6. And God said. Look at verse 9. And God said. Verse 11. And God said. Verse 14. And God said. Verse 24. And verse 20. And God said. Thank you. Verse 24. And God said. Verse 26. And God said. Look at verse 29. And God said. Now, as your pastor, brethren, I'm going to ask you to pay full 100 undivided attention here. Notice how that phrase is mentioned. So if you were doing a Bible study in Genesis chapter 1, you would get a good pen that doesn't bleed, a blotch. And as I've done, you get a ruler, or if you have a Bible like Brother Mike's, and you may have a highlighting application where you can highlight something, maybe in a color. Underline that. That's very important. Why, you say, Pastor? Well, listen to Pastor Bob. When someone asks me, Bob, Pastor, can you give me a good definition of inspiration? Yeah. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I believe 13 or 14 times it simply says, God said. That's my understanding of divine interpretation. God simply said and men wrote. Now, they were not robots. They were not like a secretary and God just simply was shouting from heaven and they were out there doing shorthand. But divine inspiration says, God said, God spoke, and men wrote. Let me show you another one. Look at verses 5. And God called. Verse 7. And God made. Verse 8. And God called. Verse 10. And God called. You see how God is speaking? He's speaking. Constantly speaking. Okay, drop all the way down to verse 16. And God made. Verse 17. And God set. Verse 21, and God created. Verse 22, God blessed. Verse 25, God made. Verse 27, so God created. Verse 28, and God blessed. And verse 31, and God saw. If you really want a profit from your Bible study, I'm just simply showing you, we're taking simply one chapter, a page, page and a half, maybe 2 pages based on the font of your type. And then I'm just showing you how I was taught. You look at a particular page or a particular chapter that you're studying and begin to highlight what seems to be obvious repetition on the part of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, ready? Go back to the very beginning here again. Look at verse 5. In the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8. Evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then verse 31, evening and the morning, sixth day. You have three phrases that God seems to bang. He's repeating himself. God said, God made, God created, and God blessed. You need to underline those. Again, I'm showing, this is just one chapter. Just one little chapter. And look at all the things that we can, that you can put off to the side on a piece of paper. You begin to mark all these verses, or maybe you can make a column and say things that God has said over and over again. God said verses, then the evening and the morning, the time element. And then things that God did, he blessed, he saw, he created, whatever, or God made. Again, I'm simply showing you how this works itself out when you do your Bible study. Now, listen to this. Let's turn to Daniel 7. I just gave you a little for instance. I imagine if you spent more time in Genesis 1, you could find others, I'm pretty sure. But I just wanted to show you the ones that simply jump off the page. Daniel 7. Let me read down to verse 8. Okay, and then let me just share some stuff with you that you find in Daniel 7. That the average Christian just reads chapter 7 and he marks it off on his read list and that's all he does. And if that's all that we do, you're not going to profit. Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, right off the bat in your Bible study, if you're studying chapter 7, you would say, oh my, here's a time indicator. Well, I need to go to one of my commentaries or one of my books and find out exactly, can anyone tell me when Belshazzar began his first reign? And yes, all depends. 554, 553 BC. And then you would put that off in the margin. And that gives you one leg up on your Bible study because you have a point of reference in time. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Well, now we're being told how God communicated this. It wasn't done by an angel. God didn't shout from heaven. God didn't send something Federal Express. Daniel went to bed, and while he was in a deep sleep, God simply rolled back heaven and gave him this beautiful G-rated, GP or R, whatever, because of the hideous beasts, this vision. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So he sees the Mediterranean in an uproar. The winds are howling. The waves are churning. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse or different one from another. So it's as if as Daniel is on the west coast of the Mediterranean, he's on the beach and he's looking west towards the great basin, this great ocean called the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Ocean as it was called by the ancients. And as he's looking out to the west, the winds are boisterous, the waves are churning, and he sees these four beasts coming up out of the water. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And then your mind should begin to ring. Where in the book of Daniel do we find an individual king or an individual monarch that was lifted up after being abased and brought down, and then a man's heart was given to him? Well, Daniel 4, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar here specifically, and his Daniel 4 conversion. And another beast, a second like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So this second beast looks like a bear, leaning on one side, and three bloody ribs are inside of its jaws, representing three key locations that this particular empire was going to gobble up. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. You think of a leopard, you think of speed, a quick running cat, which had on its back, it had four wings of a fowl. What a hideous, grotesque, monstrous beast, this swift leopard, but it has four wings on its back. And dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast. This animal is dreadful. He's terrible. He's strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. Beloved, this is something hideous. This is something grotesque. And it devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet thereof. He pounded the first three beasts into the ground. He stamped them, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And now it has these 10 horns. I considered the horns. So Daniel was looking at these 10 horns, and behold, another, an 11th horn comes up, before whom there were three of the first ribs plucked up by the roots. So when this 11th horn comes up, three of the original 10 are removed from its place to make room for this little horn. Behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So in verses 8, this little horn represents not only an empire, but you come down to an individual man who has all kinds of eyes on him, and he got a big mouth talking a whole lot of smack. And so therefore we have to identify who this person is. He's a person that has to be in history. Well, listen to these facts. Just listen to me, please. When you read all of Daniel 7, you will find out that the word horn is mentioned 10 times. Now in Genesis, I showed you obvious repetition. The average Christian will read Daniel 7, get kind of bogged down in all of these beasts and all of these symbolisms. They get through chapter 7, they mark it off their little chart and say, thank God I got past that Daniel 7. I don't have a clue what it means, but I got done, preacher. I did my Bible reading. If that is the level of your reading, you might as well simply read the Reader's Digest. You might get more out of the digest. But if you read chapter 7 very carefully, and you put your Sherlock Holmes detective hat on in your magnifying glass, you will find out that the word horn is mentioned 10 times. Five times it refers to the beast with the original 10 horns. 5 times, though, it talks about the little horn that has a whole lot of eyes on it and a big, big mouth. Here's another one. The word beast. The word beast is actually found 10 times in this particular chapter. 10 times. The word great is found 9 times. So apparently God really wants us to focus on this Daniel 7 if you want to do a study. And by virtue of where we're at, we're going to have to plow into Daniel chapter 7, whether we like it or not. We have to plow through it because it's the next chapter. All right. That puts the monkey on me to make sure I'm going to teach all of this correctly. And then the monkey goes back on you, whether you're a good listener, a good hearer, and then a good student. All right. The 10 horns of the fourth beast is mentioned 4 times, and He is the cultivation of the four beasts. When you look at this last beast, verses what? 7 and 8. When you look at 7 and 8, he is the cultivation of all of these animals. Now, hold your place here and jump forward to Revelation 13. Now, the word horn is mentioned, again, 10 times. But the 10 horns itself in that verbiage is found several times as well. Now look at Revelation 13 and notice verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea. So notice John is at the beach. He's on the sand and he's looking out towards the Mediterranean. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So you have 7 heads, but 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Daniel 7. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. Daniel 7. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Daniel 7. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat in great authority. Isn't that amazing that whatever you may think the beast of Revelation 13 is, Revelation has over 740 references to the Old Testament. Revelation does not have one Old Testament verse quoted verbatim, let alone partially quoted. Not one verse. But in the book of Revelation, you will find over 740 allusions pointing back to the Old Testament. So how can anyone teach you and I the book of Revelation properly if they do not have at least a workable knowledge and a workable handling of the Old Testament? Isn't it ironic that the animals that Daniel sees in Daniel 7 form the composition of the beast of Revelation 13? John, under divine inspiration, borrows the imagery of at least these beasts, the first three beasts that Daniel sees in Daniel 7. John uses three of them to put together the hideous monster he sees rising up out of the Mediterranean when he was told to write this particular book. Now, notice in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Isn't it amazing in Daniel 7, three of the 10 horns have to be wounded or have to be removed to make room for the 11th horn. Here, notice in this animal, one of the heads, one out of the 7, is wounded. Isn't it amazing how John is borrowing from Daniel's book certain images that Daniel saw? John borrows in this revelation of this hideous monster of Revelation 13. Now, go back to Daniel 7. Now, this is interesting. The word stand. The word to stand. Get this. The word to stand is found 8 times in chapter 7, 12 times in Daniel 8, and between Daniel's 10 and 11 and 12, it is found 28 times. Now look at Daniel chapter 7. Sister Spagnuolo, read verse 4.
The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it.
All right, notice the word stand. Now listen carefully. The idea of standing here is showing an empire and a powerful monarch is allowed temporarily on the stage of humanity to stand in a position of authority over a realm. But as we know from Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, not only the empire, but the monarchs of those empires did not stand forever. They eventually fell. Sister Amber, look at verse, congregation, verse 5.
And behold another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh.
Okay, it was told to arise. Well, in order to arise, in order for the bear to go from leaning on one side and to arise, bears can't stand on two legs. So you have the imagery here of this second beast standing while it's devouring, apparently, three other chunks of the ancient world, and is told, arise, stand, and conquer, and eat much flesh. So it's standing. But again, this beast no longer exists today. This empire no longer exists. For a season, the empire stood on the stage of world history. The monarchs that made up this particular empire came and went, but they are no more. Congregation, Brother Mike, drop down to verse 10. Verse 10.
A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
Okay, thank you, Brother Mike. Verses 9 and 10 now, you have the four beasts, and then Daniel automatically in his dream shifts to a picture of heaven with the Ancient of Days, with the Son of Man arising from his passion to receive his kingdom from the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And notice that around him are these myriads of individuals, thousands and thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000. We're talking about the angelic host. And notice, the angels are standing. So we have empires standing and then eventually falling. Individual kings in history, like Hitler and Mussolini and all those other bozos, they have their spot on the stage of world history. They stand, they stood, and then they fell. But now the angels are standing as they're watching the exaltation and the coronation of the Son of Man as he goes up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. Sister Tuttle, verse 16, please.
I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things.
Thank you, dear sister. So if you look at verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my bed troubled me. Daniel, when he sees this vision of earth, with four empires coming and going, okay? Then he sees the exaltation and the coronation of the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. He sees this continual snapshots. He sees these particular visions. And Daniel was grieved. He was perplexed. He wanted to know, what in the world does this all mean? And apparently, some being from heaven comes. I came near unto one of them that stood by me. More likely, this was an angel. An angel now is going to be sent, and the angel says, guess what, Daniel? You're going to stop your perplexing. You're going to stop your questioning. I'm here to tell you what everything you've just saw, what it means. Okay? Brother Tuttle, verse 17, sir.
And great beasts, which are the four, are kings, which shall arise out of the earth.
Okay, now notice verses 17. This is the first time in the chapter and in the vision you're beginning to be told what the vision means. So guess what? Be very careful who you listen to when it comes to what this vision means. God is going to give you the interpretation of these dreams. And you cannot go beyond, and you cannot minimize what God is going to tell Daniel what it means. Right off the bat, these four beasts, these great beasts, which are four kings. Four kings. Four kings. It's quite evident that the first beast, a man who has a man's heart, he seems to be abased, but then he's restored and he's given a man's heart. That's none other than good old Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have the Persian Empire, okay? And the Persian Empire has some very, very notable monarchs. Darius the Great, Ahasuerus, Xerxes. So it represents these particular monarchs. But as Brother Tuttle read, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise. They're going to stand on the earth. These empires are going to occupy space and time in human history, but then they're going to fall. They're going to be replaced. And all that we have today are ancient manuscripts and a whole lot of history about these empires and these kingdoms that once were. Look at verse 24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Sorry, brethren, you can't make those 10 horns mean anything other than the fact that they represent 10 kings. And another, by implication, king shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now notice, now look at verse 24 and go back to verse 8. Now come on, students. Verse 8 says, he sees a little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. You see that phrase? Three of the horns plucked up by the roots. Look at verse 24. And he shall subdue three kings. Beloved, you can't go beyond that. I'm sorry. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such says. I don't care what, you know, Bible Bus Man says. I don't care what C.I. Schofield thinks. I don't care what Hal Lindsey thinks. It tells you right in the chapter, the interpretation, that out of those 10 original horns, an 11th one is going to come up, and in coming up, it's going to subdue or replace the three previous kings that came before this 11th horn. That's what it means. You can't go beyond that. So when you look at the word stand, now notice that if you just studied the word stand or the word arise, this is what you come up with. Listen carefully. A parade of empires or a parade of kings or leaders who would stand for a season only to fall except Messiah who would stand forever. Yeah, Messiah was crucified. Amen. Messiah was buried. Amen. But Messiah rose from the dead. But in verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man, notice, he's not coming to the earth to be made king. He rises up to the Ancient of Days, who's in the heavens, surrounded by the angelic host. And your Bible says, not me as your interpreter here this evening, dominion in an everlasting kingdom would be given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. And all you got to do is go to the New Testament, and that's already a done deal. That's already been fulfilled 100% based on Peter in Acts 2, the apostles in Acts 5. The one that you've crucified, the one that was buried, has risen, and the sure mercies of David have been given to him, and the sure mercies of David that we saw under divine inspiration as interpreted by Peter himself was the resurrection of Christ from the grave bodily. And when he ascended on high, he was exalted and given his kingdom by the Ancient of Days. So to this pastor, that's already a done deal. The kingdom is now. You are the subject. His word is his law. And beloved, that kingdom resides within our bosom. What did Jesus say? If I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He also told them the kingdom of God is within you. He also told them the kingdom of God is at hand. Not an offer, but an announcement. The king and the kingdom is now before you. Even when he rode into Jerusalem and they sang praises, Hosanna to the Son of God, he came in as a lowly, meek, and mild king. But when they looked at him, he just didn't fit the image of a king that they wanted to vanquish Roman dominance. But for the child of God, when we see sweet, meek, and mild and lowly Jesus riding on that ass, we see King of Kings, Lord of Lords, High Priest of all High Priests, and the Savior of all those who would ever believe. That's what I see riding into town. My King, my Lord, my Master, my High Priest, my Boss, and the CEO of the Church, not denominational headquarters. Also, too, for your study tonight, the chapter itself is divided into two parts. Can anyone want to take a guess what two parts of chapter 7, how it's divided? I've already given you the answers in my message here tonight. It's divided into two sections. Anybody want to give it a try?
Interpretation and reinterpretation.
Bingo, home run. It's divided into two parts. You have first the vision, and then the meaning. Now you say, dear, well, Pastor, big deal. Well, if you want to be a good student of God's Word, and you look at the Scriptures, when I was in the Navigators, you know what our homework assignments were? You were given a particular chapter, and then you were told to outline that chapter to the best of your ability, and then we got into our little circles there in the chapel, okay, in the evenings after working 12 hours for Uncle Sugar, and we went over our outlines to make sure that we got it right. And so that's how I was taught on how to outline chapters in the Bible, and from that outline you can make a message or you can make a sermon, way before I was called to preach. I was already being given this information, not knowing what was coming down the road when I was 18 years old. But if you outline chapter 7, it forms two beautiful chunks. You got the vision and the dream, and then the rest of the chapter is simply gravy. It's the interpretation. Now, what I'm giving you is out of chapter 7. And Daniel got 12 chapters. And if you're going to be a good student of the Bible and be able to handle the New Testament, and if you really want to unlock Revelation, you got to put a little T-I-M-E and a little bit of sanctified sweat. See, it's one thing for you and I to go on the internet and then read another man's theology. Piece of cake. Anybody can do that. I know of pastors who go on the internet and years ago, and they would download some other man's outline, and bingo. I saw one pastor who had a bunch of sheets of paper of outlines made over his years, and he would have it tucked under the pulpit, and knowing that he had no preparation, he would just come up to the pulpit, and I was behind him about to lead music, and I could see him shuffling through a stack of notes, then he would throw one up on top of the pulpit, and there we go. Now, you call that study? Now, if he has a blessed memory, and he keeps on studying behind the scenes, and he can pick up an outline that's 5 years old and then go for it, then praise God. But beloved, I think a congregation demands more of a pastor than to rehash something 5 years ago that he keeps hid under a pulpit. Would you agree? You want someone to be, you know, lively, fresh, you know, not inventing doctrine, but bringing more out of the Scriptures than something that he preached 5 or 6 years ago. And he's too lazy to study. Okay? Now why did I put that there? Okay. Where's my notes? What did I do? Oh, wow. Forgive me. Here's something else. The chapter, now get this, the chapter is also cylindrical. And hopefully I'm not losing you. It is cylindrical. What do you mean by that, Pastor? You have Daniel 7, two sections, vision and the meaning. But as you're reading into the chapter, it will curl back and become cylindrical. Revelation does this too. You're going to have one central theme, okay? And then before the man or the person who's being inspired writing, before they go on to the next major chunk, he will backtrack and give a little bit of back interpretation before he proceeds. And that goes on in this particular chapter very much. Let me show you something. Look at Daniel chapter 7 with your eyes. Look at verses 1 to 14. Just kind of scan that. Okay. Just take a few moments. Just bear with me. I just want to show you how you approach a study. You have the four beasts, okay? And then you have that fourth beast, verses 7 and 8. And then you have the scene where it catapults you into heaven from 9 to 14. All right? Then look at verses 13 and 14. I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to, I want you to underline, came to the Ancient of Days. Notice, this is not the millennial. This is not Jesus coming to earth. This is Jesus going to the Ancient of Days. Look at the words. If English means anything, and if you are a champion of the grammatical, historical, literal interpretation, then you're stuck with grammar. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Well, who in the world do you think that they could possibly be? Could it be the angels of verse 10? The angels welcoming the Savior? And they, the angels, brought him, the Son of Man, near before the Ancient of Days. Now, are you with me? You take your pronouns and you go back and find out what proper noun is being referred to. You got the Son of Man. He comes with the clouds, a picture of his presence. Okay, he's coming to the Ancient of Days. He's going up. He's not coming down. And they, in the plural, someone or somebody of something or someone's, are escorting the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I don't have to wait for some earthly millennial and put a crown on Jesus' brow. He's a king right now. And then notice, all people, nations, and languages shall serve him. Now, since we're doing a timeline, okay, now just bear with me. You got the Babylonian Empire, replaced by the Persians, replaced by the Greeks. Then Alexander dies. Now follow with me. Alexander dies. Four generals are left. They take one pie and they chop it into four sections. Two of those sections will play a key role in Israel's history all the way during the Intermediate Testament period. You're going to have the Ptolemies or the Syrians to the north. No, excuse me. The Seleucids and the Syrians to the north. The Ptolemies and the Egyptians to the south, and poor Israel is like the bologna between two slices of cheese being squeezed. Then the Romans come to town. Now, are you following the chronology? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Who's born during the reign of the Romans? Messiah. What happens to Messiah? He preaches, he teaches, he heals, he demonstrates his divinity, he suffers, he sleeps. He's thirsty, he's tormented, he's grieved with us stiff-necked sinners. Then he goes to the cross, dies, buried, rises from the tomb. Spends 40 days on earth educating his disciples. Then he ascends. So far, are you with me? Acts 1. He ascends. We're following a timeline. And there are no thousands and thousands and thousands of years of gaps. It's running in a chronological order. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Romans, Messiah, the cross, the tomb, the ascension. What happens after the ascension? And all peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. Since we're following a chronological timeline and you believe in literalism, that would be the book of Acts. And the preaching of the gospel and the gospel net being cast. And not only are Jews being saved, but Gentile dogs who were outside of the covenants shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That chapter goes from Babylon in the 6th century BC to the present. And there's no gaps. It just runs its course. And what is going on today that's being constantly being fulfilled? Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Make followers of the Christ. Baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you put them in a church after you baptize them. And then you indoctrinate them and you teach them and you show them what I expect my disciples and my citizens of my kingdom what to do. What is so hard about that? What is so simple about that? Why is it so confusing? It's not confusing if you just let the Bible say what it says. And if you think there's thousands of years of gaps, your challenge is before this congregation, show me the gaps. The only gaps you're going to find is you pick up an old-fashioned 1901 C.I. Schofield Reference Bible. And it's Mr. Schofield who puts gaps and spaces in the very text that never belongs there at all. Then verse 15. Now, watch these choruses. Look at verses 15 to 18. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. Please, Mr. Angel, what does it mean? So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and forever. Look at verse 18. It says what? The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess it, and they will reign with him forever. I want you to look at verse 18, just file it. Now notice the next chunk, verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Daniel was really curious about the fourth one. The first three, well, maybe impressed, but this fourth one captivated his mind, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Man, this guy looked like a Rhode Island rooster with his chest sticking out. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So notice, this horn, this 11th horn, which had eyes all over it and a flapping mouth, who went around with his chest puffed out, is more than just an empire. This is the embodiment of one single man who would occupy history. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Look at verse 22 and verse 18. Here's the cylindrical pattern. Notice, in the first 14 verses, the 14th verse ends with the Son of Man receiving a kingdom. Verse 18, that kingdom is given to the saints, and they rule in the kingdom. Notice the end of this section. The saints, the kingdom, and their rulership mentioned again. A cylindrical pattern. The Son of God has a kingdom and he rules. Verse 18, you're ruling. Verse what? 22, you're ruling. Now watch this. Keep on reading. And he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break in pieces. The 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So apparently someone's going to come on the scene and basically think or declare himself to be divine. And notice who his target is. Who is his target? The saints. Okay. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a times and a dividing of times. Now, brothers and sisters, a time, singular, times, plural, 1 + 2 = 3, and a half of a time, 3.5. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, whom I love. You will look in vain in all of the 20-some-odd chapters of the book of Revelation. You will find seven eyes. You're going to find seven horns. You're going to find seven this. You're going to find seven that. You will never find 7 years. You will find the time element of 3.5 years in Revelation 5 times. Five times. Well, if I multiply 5 into 3.5 years, if that's what you got to do, it doesn't add up to 7 years. But ironically, the Jewish war this time element seems to fit from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 is exactly 3.5 years. This king who does this and who wears out the saints and who declares himself to be divine, there is one particular biblical character who did all three. Caesar, Nero. We're talking about Nero. Because the fourth beast represents Rome. And the 10 horns represent 10 kings. And wonder of wonders, when you start with good old Julius Caesar, all the way down till you come to Titus's papa, is not one, not two, not three, but exactly 10 kings. 10 kings. And guess what? Nero, the first 3 kings that came before him, it says shall be plucked up. Guess what the previous 3 kings all had in common before he comes to the throne? They were all assassinated. That interpretation sounds a whole lot sounder than some of the garbage you hear today in fairyland, Bible fairyland. This is not talking about a future world, one empire, Antichrist. You cannot, because beloved, there is no gap. You go from Babylon to the Roman Empire, 10 horns, 10 kings, there were 10 Caesars leading up to the Jewish war. From Julius Caesar all the way down. When you come to the book of Revelation, you're going to have 10 horns on that same beast, 7 heads, 10 crowns, and this beast sits on a mountain of 7 hills, and your Bible tells you the 7 hills are 7 kings. 5 kings are now dead, and when John wrote the Revelation, he says, the 6th king, which is now, was Nero. And when Nero committed suicide, there was 1, 2, 3, 4 Caesars in 18 months, all assassinated. Until Vespasian comes, he leaves his son Titus in Jerusalem to play with the Jews. He goes back home to Rome. And guess what? When Caesar died, the entire empire went into an upheaval. All of the eastern provinces saw that as a green light to rebel. And Vespasian had to quell all of those riots and all of those wars from the Parthians on the eastern border of Rome while his son was dealing here with the Jewish revolt of AD 70. What does the Bible say about the beast of Revelation? Its head is wounded. And what does the head represent in the Bible? Authority, might, mind, forethought. When Caesar commits suicide, Nero, he was the last of the Julian line of Caesars. He was the last within Julius Caesar's bloodline. He was the last one. The empire seems as if it was going to go into convulsions, gasp, and die. 4 emperors come by. They come and go in 18 months. Some of them lasted 6 months before they were assassinated. And then Vespasian comes in with the paddles, and he jumpstarts the Roman Empire. And the head is said to what? To come back. This image of the beast comes back to life. Versus people teaching today that the one world Antichrist is going to put a statue in the temple and then the temple gets animated and starts talking. Beloved, that's science fiction. But to have the head kill itself, like Nero did, and the empire going into a tailspin, and everything in the eastern provinces is coming apart. The Parthians are now revolting. The Armenians are now revolting. The Gauls, the barbarians of France are revolting. And Vespasian's out there putting out fires while this boy is surrounding Jerusalem. Did you know that in history? There's no gaps. No gaps at all. And whoever this individual is, this one little horn, he's out there boasting to be divine. All the emperors claimed to be divine, but Nero took the cake. He took the cake. He wanted to be worshipped as divine now, not later when he was dead. And was it not Nero who begins the first mass wave persecution against the saints? And if Revelation was written before AD 70, what is going on amongst the seven churches of Asia Minor where you had the Caesar cult firmly entrenched? What was going on with those seven churches that they needed comfort? Can someone tell me? They were being persecuted. Agabus was killed. The Jews despised them, and Nero blamed them for the city of Rome being burnt in the summer of 66. Christians do not read history because they rather go to the internet and get all their theology off of a screen versus picking up a good book and reading history. So verses 25 tells us there's no gaps. This is the Roman Empire. Whoever this monster is arises from the original Roman Empire. He wears out the saints. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the... Say it. Saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So if you look at chapter 7 and chapter 14, you have a break where it says the Son of Man is given his kingdom. And verse 18, after verses 15 and 18, you have a chorus. The saints take the kingdom. Verses 19 to 22, another little ditty to that vision. And then verse 22, the chorus. The saints are given the kingdom. Verses 23 to 27, another chunk of the prophecy. And it ends in verse 27 here with the chorus, the kingdom given to the saints. Now look up here. That's called cylindrical. See, the average Christian will just read chapter 7 and say, oh my, woo, woo, I'm going to read Hal Lindsey. I'm going to go to C.I. Schofield. I'm going to go online and see what all the big shots say. Fine. Who's your final authority? It shouldn't be me, and it shouldn't be the big shots. This is your final authority. God's Word. So Daniel sees, or he beholds, or he experiences, a number of lookings. Now watch this, the word looking, as I close. I hope you've enjoyed this. I hope I'm not wasting your time. I had to do all this prep work for you because you're worth the time. Now, am I worth anything for you to go back home and then do something with it other than file it? Looking. Ready? Sister Spagnolo, verse 2.
Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea.
Notice, Daniel says, I saw, or I looked. Sister Amber, verse 4.
The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon their feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it.
Notice, thank you, sister, I beheld, or I looked. Brother Mike, verse 6, young man.
And this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which was upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Beast has also four heads, and dominion was given to it.
Thank you, sir. I saw, I looked, I beheld. Sister Tuttle, verse 7.
After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
Thank you, dear sister. Notice, I saw, I looked, I beheld. Brother Tuttle, verse 9, sir.
I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancient of days did set, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool, his throne was like fiery flames, and his wheels as burning fire.
Thank you, sir. Notice, I beheld. Again, brothers and sisters, when you do your study, take the time. God is in no rush. God took 40 years to get the second generation of Jews before they crossed the Jordan. And Jesus had to wait 4,000 or 5,000 years before he came on the scene to do his work of redemption. God is in no rush. All I'm showing you is the beauty of a Bible study where you put the binoculars on and you really look at the text. Ready? Look at verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. I beheld, I looked, I saw. Look at verse 13. Here's the final one. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So basically, what do you see? Here's Daniel, he's on his bed, he's sound asleep, and God just takes his inner being and lifts him up. And then God just rolls back this gorgeous, gorgeous curtain. And look up here at me. Here's what I looked, I saw. I looked and I beheld. I saw, I look, I beheld. Oh, here's another scene. Act 3, Act 4, Act 5, Act 6. He's constantly looking at one scene of this dream. One after another, just cascading upon him. That's why he couldn't give you all the details. That's why he tells you, when I woke up, all I can give you is the sum. And that Greek word, the Hebrew word there simply means the bare nuggets, but not the whole shebang. Now watch this before I close. Look at verse 9 and turn to Revelation 1. Remember I told you that John borrows 740 plus allusions from the Old Testament? Watch this one. I get excited. And Christians ought to get excited when they study Scripture. Those precious moments when I was single with those guys in the dorm, we got excited in our Bible studies. You get a picture, all these guys wearing white uniforms and everybody smells like a French fry because you just got off shift. You still got the hamburger juice on you. And we're trying to have our studies, still wearing our uniforms until we can jump in the shower. Now, I want you to look at verse 9. I'm going to read Revelation 1 and see whether or not you can pick up another allusion. Are you ready? John hears a voice, right? And he's going to turn. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I'm reading Revelation 1:12. You can jot that down later, but I want you to look at Daniel 7:9. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. You see any parallel? Look at that parallel. Here's another one. When John sees the risen Christ. Now watch this. This is beautiful. In verse 9, he's describing God the Father, Ancient of Days. But when you read Revelation 1, and the person that John is looking at has similar characteristics, What does that say about Christ?
Divine.
He's God. Isn't that exciting? Are you alive? Exciting. Hair, verses 9 tells me, that's the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. He has hair, again in symbol, white as snow, pure wool, fire, wheels burning. And when you come to Revelation chapter 1, and when John sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, my word, he sees a duplicate, a replica, an icon of the first member of the Godhead, which means they are both divine. I don't know about you, but boy, that makes me realize that this book is not a man-made book. This is nothing more but the very breath of God. I didn't want to bring this lesson to impress you. I brought this lesson to encourage you that if you want to do a Bible study, you got to spend a little bit of time and a little bit of sweat at a table or in your study and just look at even a chapter, and you begin to say, okay, what words seem to be popping up? What little images seem to be popping up? Do I see a phrase repeating itself, seeming to form a cylindrical pattern of going back, redefining, going forth, then going back, adding more detail, then going forward, then going back, adding more detail, then going forward, then going back? That's how Revelation reads. Well, I hope you enjoyed it. I just felt impressed to bring that tonight, to show you how much fun you can have with your Bible. And I call it sanctified fun. Well, let's close in prayer.